Okay, our study tonight's going to be over in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Excuse me. It's going to tie to this week's study and next week's study are going to tie together there. We may even put these two together, but I'm not making any promises because I don't know what it'll take us to get through this. Verses we're going to look at are at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 1 tonight. And if you'd look at me at verse 18 down through the end of the chapter, it says, This charge then I commit to you, genuine child Timothy, according to the prophecies that went previously over you, that you should then act as a soldier by them in the good soldiering, in the good act of fighting, holding firm faith and a good conscience, just faith and a good conscience, doesn't say the faith, which some then have put away concerning the faith, and they have actually caused a shipwreck, of whom then are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. And the situation that we have then in verses 19 and 20, are we have these two individuals, and Paul says they were some of them, it doesn't say these are the totality, because he says, of whom are, so these were two of the prominent ones, but there were individuals that didn't hold fast faith and a good conscience, didn't hold to that, and they actually pushed themselves away from this. It's a past tense in the Greek, and it is what we would call a middle voice, which means they did it for themselves. They pushed themselves away from this, and the result is that they caused shipwreck to the faith. People that don't then believe in eternal security come to two different points on this. Some of them look at people that at one time were believing, and they look at faith. Here's faith that is salvational faith for initial salvation in the gospel in Jesus Christ. And they see that these people then at one point stopped believing, failed to do it, pushed themselves away from this, and shipwreck faith, and they look at shipwreck faith meaning, well, they lost salvation. It doesn't take a lot of imagination to see how they kind of go down that path. And then people on the other side look at the fact that, this is what they often do, that these people had what they called spurious faith. They did not persist in it, and the result of shipwrecking it is they demonstrate that they weren't real believers. Because had they been really real believers, they would have persevered. Okay, so that's what these people were doing. Now, people that do not believe in eternal security, how they sometimes handle this. I'm sure there are people that handle this differently even than that within these different schools of thought. But what we're going to do is we're going to look back at the context here. And we've been over this passage, this larger context, so many different times. A lot of this will be very simply review. But if we go back to verse 3, the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy says that I encouraged you to remain in Ephesus while I was going into Macedonia, so that in order that you should charge. Now, here's a word that I want you to mark, if you're going to mark a word. We have the word that you might charge some not to teach differently. That's a word worth marking. And then again in verse 5, we have the end of the charge. Some of your Bibles have end of the command, instruction. End of the instruction. And that word is the same word, charge, except that back up in verse 3, it was a verb. Down in verse 5, it's a noun. And then you might do yourself a favor by then also marking that same word charge goes in verse 18. So we have this charge. We have a charge three times that Paul mentions. And this is helpful? Well, the first thing that he says as part of this charge is that they're not to teach differently. And we've been over this before, and I believe by teaching differently is that they weren't teaching differently from what Paul taught. If you look over in with me for a minute over in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and let's see. Am I in the right passage? That's maybe part of the problem. 1 Timothy chapter 4. What? No, no, I, no. No, 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 no. It's 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm sorry. I'm mentally getting ahead of myself here, I think. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and if you'd look in verse 10, notice what Paul says about himself and Timothy. Here he says, even as you have followed very carefully, it's a stronger form of the word follow, as you have followed carefully my teaching, my leading, or the way I led, that is my way of life, my interlinear translates this, my purpose, faith, my long-suffering, my love, my patience, and doing all those things while in the midst of persecutions and in the midst of sufferings. And then he kind of goes through and reiterates these things. So Paul is saying, you have me as an example, Timothy, and follow that example. You have, now continue to follow that as an example. Well, if we go back over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, when Paul says not to teach differently, what would they be teaching differently then? Than what Paul taught. That Paul gave them an example. He laid that down. And in fact, we didn't look at that, but it's over in 2 Timothy chapter, the end of chapter 1 and moving into chapter 2, Paul charges Timothy over there, the things that I taught you, Timothy, now you turn around and you teach faithful or dependable men who will turn around and then teach others. And not just teach more men to teach more men. I don't want to chase rabbit trail, but sometimes I'm amazed today how many guys are going back to school to get their PhDs to teach at the seminary level all the time. And I'm not finding, seriously, enough guys that actually want to be out and pastor churches. And it's harder and harder for churches to find good men that will actually just handle the word and teach them the word. I mean, I'd hate to be a church today trying to find a good pastor. Because there are guys, the guys don't want to do it. Okay? And I realize pastoring is harder. Hard. In fact, I remember years ago listening to a guy speak up in, we were up in Quincy, and it was actually the president of a seminary. And he says, the sad thing is, he says, I get pastors every week that call me and say, is there a position at the college that I could have, that I would be qualified for? Because he says, I can't pastor anymore. I can't handle the pressure. It's just too much, you know. The joke is, you know, pastor would be easy if it weren't for the people. That'd be like being a rancher would be easy if it weren't for the cattle, you know. You know, it's what your job is. Yeah, the store would be easy if it weren't for the employees and the customers, right? See, I mean, the stuff that makes it what it is what makes it hard. It's true of anything. It's true of any job, no matter what you do. Being a teacher would be great if you didn't have to deal with students. See, it's stupid to say that. But exactly right there. See, we could go on and on with this. But the thing is we are in this situation, and so Paul wanted Timothy to teach other men what Paul had taught him, and to teach them not just to teach more men to teach more men, but to teach different kinds of people. That is non-teachers. We just don't teach men to just perpetuate teaching of men. We teach them to teach in churches ultimately. That's what you want to do. And somewhere along the line, you do have to realize, you know, I was talking to somebody about this last week, and some of you might laugh if I say this, but I'm realizing I'm closing in on 50, and it's really apparent. I'm not going to be here forever. And I really do have to honestly think about the fact that, you know, I need to somehow or another be thinking about how to encourage people to step in to take my place someday, potentially. Paul did it, and I honestly think that that's a responsible thing to do. I think that's biblical. You just don't sit there and go, well, I'm here forever. That's stupid. You know, you want to be training and raising up people to take over, you know. Anyway, so this is what Timothy was left behind to do, was to put bishops in place. That's why he has qualifications for bishops that Paul gives him in chapter 3. That's why these things are going on. But one of the things he has to do in verse 3 of chapter of 1 Timothy 1 is to tell these men to stop teaching differently. We're going to see why. Neither, yes.
Verse 18, you said that that word charge was used in there. Which is the word? This Bible says, 1 Timothy 1:18.
1:18 says this.
This command I entrust.
It's command. It's the word command.
So charge was command.
Yeah, the word command should be the Greek word charge. Yeah. So, then he goes on, he says another thing that Timothy was supposed to charge him is that they were not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which only then go on into debates. You just get debates going on with people trying to settle all these different things. And I believe we've talked about myths before. Myth is trying to teach a truth which does not have a basis in fact. It may have a basis in, it may have a connection to something that was fact at one time. If you ever look at Greek mythology, there are probably a lot of aspects of Greek mythology that actually tie back, originated in real things that really happened in history. Okay, and then it becomes distorted into what becomes Greek mythology and so on and so forth as people go around. And so probably when he's talking about myths, he's really, I think, not everybody would agree with this, but I really believe that he's talking about people that are trying to put Christians under law. Did God put Israel under law? Yes, so that's a fact. Did God put the church under law? No, he didn't. Therefore, to teach us that God wants us to be living under the law would be a myth. That would constitute a myth. And this type of thing. And then there's also this endless genealogies. Why do you get into this endless genealogies issue? Because in reality, if you're going to be honest with the text, you got to realize that the law was given to Israel. And so there are people that were constantly trying to figure out, are we Israel? And trying to demonstrate somewhere in the past that we're actually Israelites. And I don't know what extents they went to. But in the last century, he wasn't the first person to do it. Herbert W. Armstrong and the Worldwide Church of God claimed that the lost tribes of Israel were found. We are the lost tribes of Israel. Because they were the Saxons. Because they were Isaac's sons. How's that for a stretch? And so they developed what they called British Israelism. But they're not the only ones. There's been lots of people throughout history that have tried to accomplish those types of things. Even Mormonism. How was the whole Book of the Mormon and all of that actually goes back to what? To a myth that there was a Jew that set sail and came across the ocean and came over here to the Americas long time ago. And that's why Jesus had to come over here after his resurrection and talk to these people. Even though they have never been able to find that there is any connection between the DNA of Native Americans and the DNA of Israelites. Anyway, so just there are people that do this stuff. And Christians do it too. Now today, they just do it with a sweep of the hand. Oh, you're spiritual Israel. See, that takes care of it. Now we don't even have to worry about looking at DNA. But in Paul's day, they were smart enough to not try to do that trick. So what did they do? They actually spent time trying to prove somewhere back in their genealogy that perhaps maybe they were one of the lost 10 tribes, which never were lost. They never were lost. Anyway, then he goes on and he says what they're doing then in verse 4 is, since they're paying attention to the wrong thing and Timothy's to tell them not to do that, they should be paying attention to the dispensation from God that is in faith. Not in the faith, just in faith. Now, the dispensation that we live in is the dispensation of the grace from God. Ephesians 3:2 tells us this. But that dispensation of the grace from God, for you to operate, for you to function in it. let's put it, you're always in the dispensation because that's the house you're in. God extends benefits to you by grace, so there's nothing you can do to earn them. But for you to be functioning within the will of God, within that household, so that you, in a conscious, experiential way, are enjoying the benefits of that, you need to walk by faith. And that's God's design for your life. In order for you to live by grace, you need to walk by faith. And then Paul attaches to this, so he's not saying it's the dispensation of faith, it's a dispensation of grace. It's the dispensation which is in or by faith. You operate by faith in this dispensation. And we went over this, remember, 2 weeks ago on Sunday, we looked at a whole bunch of, well, no, it's a week before the missions team came. We looked at a whole series of promises. And that was just one little scraping through Scripture of some promises that God has made to us. But see, those promises, as you continue to see those and recognize those, you can walk by faith in those promises. And when you're doing that, you're realizing those promises are made to you and extended to you by grace from God. So, he says now in verse 5, now the end of the charge. Now, I don't think by end of the charge, particularly, that what Paul means by that is, now we reach the end of it. There's no more after this. I think what he's saying is that this is the point to which the charge is getting at. The charge isn't just, tell them don't teach differently. The charge is that they are not to do these other things, because when they're doing that, they're not paying attention to how God wants us to live by faith. And the object of living by faith in the dispensation of grace is what? What's the object? That's what he means by the end of this, the point of this. The object of it is love out of a pure heart, out of a good conscience, and out of an unhypocritical faith. Now, I love this, because this reminds us of the fact that we in the church ultimately have one commandment, and it's a commandment to love one another like Christ loved us, John 13:34. And Paul says here that the object of walking and living by faith is not just to collect promises so that you can get rich. I think it's the year Katie graduated from high school, I think. We went down to the Portland area after school was out, took a short 3 or 4 day vacation down there, and we were staying with some family down there, and they had cable. And on Sunday evening, while I'm sitting over there playing Call of Duty on the computer or something like that, Katie's sitting there flipping through the channels, and she comes across one of these religious stations. And why she stopped at the religious station, I have no idea. I don't stop at those because I just can't stomach it. But they had a guy on there that was saying, my son wanted a four-wheeler, and he didn't have a four-wheeler. And he said, here, Daddy, I've got some money for you, and I'm giving you this as seed money so I can get a four-wheeler. And you know what? God gave him a four-wheeler, but God didn't stop there. God gave him 2 four-wheelers. And see, that, and my Katie turns around and says, wow, you always joke about these guys, but they're real. They're really, these people really are out there. I said, yeah, they are. Sadly, they are. But see, that's, you know what that kind of faith is that guy was promoting? That's a selfish faith. That's a faith that goes, God's given promises out there for me to pile on top of myself, for me to get rich and aggrandize myself, for me to just make my life sweet and beautiful. And that's not ultimately why you walk by faith. It's not to accumulate stuff. It's not to get four-wheelers. And it's not to help that guy get rich by sending him your seed money so he can get your four-wheelers. It's so that you can have love out of a clean heart. And I think out of a clean heart means simply that the decisions you make are genuine. They're not mixed. They're not where I'm going to do this act of love for Jim, because if I pat his or scratch his back, hopefully he'll scratch mine. So he says, first of all, it's love out of a clean heart or a pure heart. And Paul talks about some of the problems with a person that doesn't have a pure heart. One of the problems when Paul makes a statement about the lack of purity, when he's writing Titus over in Titus 1, he says, you know the one that's unclean? Everything's unclean to them. When you're operating out of an unclean heart, you're suspicious of everything. Somebody does a nice thing for you, and inside you're going, I bet they've got an ulterior motive. That's what happens. When you aren't operating in a clean mind, you suspect everybody else is like that. And everything everybody else has an ulterior motive. Because you do. Paul says, just do it out of a clean heart. You're not going around worrying about everybody else's motives. You're doing it because you just really want to do these things. Second of all, Paul says it's love out of a good conscience. And I hope you understand, it's love out of, and these three things are the three things that the love is coming from. It's love out of a good conscience. Remember what a conscience is? A conscience is like a set of balance scales where something is being weighed against your knowledge. So we can do it two different ways. If I know that God wants me to do this, but I do this, my balance scales are out of whack. If I do what I know God wants me to do, my scales can be in balance. My scales can even be in balance if I think this is what God wants you to do, and I watch you do something that I don't think God wants us to do. That can even throw my scales out of balance. So this is kind of how conscience works. Well, Paul says, here he's talking about my own personal conscience with regard to my conduct, not regarding anybody else's. And he says, it is also love, not only out of a pure heart, but out of a good conscience. That is, your scales are in balance. You know what God wants of you, and you're not sitting there with a guilty conscience going, oh, I know I should do that, but I didn't want to. And my conscience is nagging me because I didn't do what I know God wanted me to do. And you're not sitting there worrying about that because you know you were doing or are doing what God has set before you. Lastly, he says, and faith that is not hypocritical. And it's just faith. It's not the faith, it's just faith. Walking by faith. Now, what would be hypocritical faith? Example of hypocritical faith, flip over to James. This is it's interesting. I had a conversation twice last week with people about this passage in James. In James chapter 2, most people in James 2 miss the whole punch of what James is getting at here. Most people think here that James is trying to warn people against faith that can't get them to heaven. That's not what James is talking about at all. You know what James is really talking about? James is talking about people that really have lost everything, and now you're running across brothers and sisters in Christ that have needs, and you should do something about it if you're able. And so he says, verse 14, what profit is it, my brothers, if somebody says, I have faith, but he doesn't have works? Surely that faith is not able to save him. And by save him, I would understand that to be part of present tense salvation. He can't grow. So he uses, this is what he's driving at now. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked or is lacking the food for the day. Now remember, naked means perhaps it's inadequate clothing. All they've got is a thin frock and some sandals, and winter setting in, that's inadequate. Food for the day. Doesn't say they've got a storehouse of food. Literally in the Greek, it's saying they don't have food to get through the day. That's what they don't have. Today, they're going to go hungry. And they're going to go hungry tomorrow, assuming they have no prospect that that's going to be taken care of. And he says, and somebody should say to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. Weight Watchers would go out of business if all we had to do was say, hey, be full. Oh, wow, look at that. I guess I didn't need to order that hamburger. See, they'd go out of business if I could just do that, you know. And I wouldn't have to ever worry about getting blankets in the wintertime. And imagine how low you could keep your heat bill if all you had to do was say, be warm. Wow, look at that. But I turn my heat up because I get cold. So what he says He says, if you see this person, and all you say to them is to be warmed and be filled, but you don't give them the things that are necessary for the body, the physical things, what is the profit? And so the faith, if it does not have works, is dead, literally measured by itself. In other words, he is, and we know this, John uses the same example in 1 John 3, but there he's talking about love. Isn't it interesting that there's an example of love with regard to meeting the needs of a brother, and there's an example of faith with regard to meeting the needs of a brother? Why? Because faith and love work together like this. And so Paul is saying, if we went back over there to 1 Timothy chapter 1, we use that as one example, faith that's unhypocritical. You say, I have faith. Well, then your faith ought to do something. Because faith makes promises real. For what purpose? So that you can act on it, not so that you can sit on your hands. Right? Isn't that what faith does? Faith makes a promise from promise from God real so that you can act upon it. A real good example of this is going back to initial salvation. If you really believe that Jesus Christ paid fully for your sins, and really believe that he rose again from the dead and that you're declared righteous and are forgiven, then that makes that promise so real that if you have been doing something to secure your salvation, you'd stop. If you don't stop trying to do something to secure your salvation, it's a demonstration that that promise has not yet become real. Because you are still trying to do something that doesn't need to be done. And you could now go on and say, hey, that's done. It's taken care of. But if you think that for some reason you've got to come to church here and take communion because that's going to help you get to heaven, or that you got to read your Bible every day, or you have to pray 15 minutes every day to try to get to heaven, you're going to say, I don't have to do that. I still want to pray to God, but I don't have to. I'm not doing it to get to heaven anymore. See, things change. So when he's talking about faith that is unhypocritical, it means that it's faith that acts. Now from that, Paul says in verse 6, and from which things? That is, from this love that's from a pure heart, from a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith, some have missed the mark. And it doesn't mean that they were aiming, but they didn't aim a little bit because they shook or jiggled just a little bit too much. Literally, it's that they took it and said, I'm not going to shoot at the target there. I'm shooting at that target. That's what he's talking about. It's an active participle in the Greek, meaning they actively missed the mark. It wasn't an accident. They have intentionally shot at the wrong target. When I was in high school, we had to take archery for PE. So for about 3 or 4 weeks, we would go out on the football field and we'd have archery. And there was a rule when we hit the football field. You get your bow, you get your little quiver of arrows, and you do not shoot at anything except the targets out there. If you turn and shoot at any of the houses on either side of the football field or the neighbor's cats or anything else, you immediately are going to the principal's office. You aren't going to get to do archery anymore. That's it. There are no second chances. And you know what? I think we did have one kid that had to take the thing and had to take his thing and instead of shoot up like that, see how far he could send an arrow out there. No, that was not what we were supposed to do. And that was it. All done. No more archery. And archery is kind of fun. I thought archery was fun. And that kid missed out on the rest of the archery for the next 3 weeks. So Paul says these people shot at the wrong mark. They were like that kid that's going, I know what I'm supposed to shoot at, but I'm going to do this instead.
So it was intentional.
It's intentional. They intentionally did this. They turned aside to empty words. And the word here for vanity of empty words is words that have no outcome in the end. You can say them all you want, but the outcome is not what you want. It's not going to be there. Now, what are they doing? It says in verse 7, because they desire to be law teachers. They want to teach the law. And I can't get over in Christendom today how many people want to teach the law to Christians for Christian living. It's everywhere.
That's not even just the Ten Commandments.
No. Yeah. You can get into their Seventh-day Baptists in addition to Seventh-day Adventists. There's all kinds of people like that. There are people that aren't Seventh-day anythings like that, and yet we still keep Sabbath because the Sabbath was moved to Sunday. No, it wasn't, but that's what they try to teach. And so we've got a lot of people that are trying to teach law in lots of different forms. These people want to be law teachers, and Paul says of them, they do not understand either what they say. It's a verb form of the word mind. And in other words, they're not mindful of it. They can't take their mind and wrap it around this thing and realize, do I realize what this is? Do I realize what I'm asking of these people? In fact, there's a book I'm reading, and the guy made a really good... Okay, I'll just forget about the book, what the guy said. I agreed with the guy, but here's the point. Just getting at it. A lot of people today in Christendom, let's talk evangelical Christians, people that probably are really believers, let's take even those guys, let's narrow it down, that are trying to teach Christians law today. One of the things they do is they say the law was three parts. There was the civil law, ceremonial law, and the moral law. And the civil law and the ceremonial law have been done away by Christ. But we're still under the moral law, Ten Commandments and the things that are like the Ten Commandments, okay? Okay. Can you think of a way that you could demonstrate? I mean, one of the things that this man said, and I always agree with this, nowhere in Scripture can you demonstrate that the law was ever divided into three parts. The law was the law was the law. It was a whole, okay? But how could you demonstrate to somebody from the New Testament that the law that was done away was included the moral law? If just let's just give them that it's divided into three. It wasn't, but let's just give them that. Can you think of something?
Just kind of, 1 Timothy 1:9, knowing that the law is not made for a righteous person. Then you go to Romans 4:5, an ungodly man is, once they believe, is considered righteous.
Okay, that's true. I am not disagreeing with that, but that doesn't answer my question. My question is, can you demonstrate that the moral law is put away too, if you give them their division?
Would that be that Christ fulfilled the law?
Okay. I'll take you to this. I'll show you this one.
Love fulfills the law, but if you love, you won't kill. You won't. It's
right,
in Romans.
Right.
Yeah.
Let's go to Romans 7. Let's go to Romans 7, and let me show you a statement here in Romans 7 that the Apostle Paul says. Romans chapter 7, and Paul has concluded from chapter 6 that we're not under law. He's explaining how we're freed from the law in the first parts of chapter 7. In verse 6, he says, "And now then we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us, so that we are slaves not under an old written code, but under the new life of the Spirit." Okay, so we're not under law. Now, what does he mean? Ceremonial law? Civil law? Or moral law? Ten Commandment law? What does he say in verse 7? Read verse 7. Verse 7. What then should we say? Was the law sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, "Thou shalt not covet." But sin then, seizing an opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all kinds of coveting. Now, how does that verse demonstrate that he's talking about moral law? Coveting. And what was coveting? What was that? Commandment number 10. That's moral law. And that's the law that Paul said he was dead to. And he's actually trying to show that the law did a good job of what it was supposed to do, which was showing he was a sinner. And it really proved how much of a sinner he was. But what did Paul refer to there? Coveting. That was commandment number 10 right there. And it was really interesting. I haven't seen a lot of people do that, but the article I happen to be reading today, and it wasn't for this study, it was something different, but he actually pointed that out.
Well, I think that they might say, well, we are under the law because just go try to kill someone and then you're going to be taken in and make a law, which is a law that we are subject to. And but the problem I see is that people use the law to, instead of what its real purpose is, which is to show us what God's holiness is like, to show us that we're a sinner, and to show us we need a Savior, they try to turn it around. I mean, I think it's in these same verses, but maybe a little later, that says that the law is holy, righteous, and good.
Yep.
And it's just that it's a little twist on what the law is for.
Yeah. And I always picture it like the diagnostic equipment they used with PEG to find cancer. It did a great job of showing her where everything was at. But they didn't take that equipment and turn around and cure it. They didn't do the surgery with it. It was for diagnostic purposes. And that's what the law really was. It was for diagnostic purposes. It was to help us diagnose the fact that we were sinners. And it does an excellent job at that. It does, yeah.
Because when you go through, and this is the law, how many of you have kept that law? Nobody. Mm-hmm. So it still diagnoses it, and Jesus is the only one that kept that law and paid the payment for us breaking it.
That's right.
So it still has a very...
Which is what Paul's going to say right here in 1 Timothy 1.
And also, doesn't it point out that any who breaks one is guilty?
Of all, or liable for all that's in it. There's a little question as to exactly what he's getting at in because of the language that's used there. If you stole, did that mean you committed adultery? Let's see. If you coveted, did that mean that you worshipped an idol? No. And see, that's the way some people take that. But if you broke the law was broke. And what it literally meant that you were guilty or liable to everything that was tied to that, but you weren't liable. It wasn't
right.
That you went and broke all the other commands.
They all have one penalty.
But you know, right. And maybe this isn't a good illustration of this, but if you throw a rock through the window and you just make a little chip down in the corner and you say you broke the window, you go, but I only broke the corner. Yeah, but the window's broke.
Right.
See, so.
Is, they're already not able to, I mean, they don't even know yet, and they're already guilty.
Yeah. What's the first word most kids learn?
No.
No. They know what no means just before just about anything else.
That's the law.
Yeah.
And they break it.
Yeah. So, it comes early. It comes natural for us to grasp this idea that we come short in some way. So back in 1 Timothy then, when Paul makes the statement about these people that want to be law teachers, he says first in verse 7, they don't understand what they're saying, and they don't understand what they affirm. They can't wrap their minds around it. Again, I think if people really went back and really studied the law and taught it for what it says, not just took the Ten Commandments and put them in a modern setting and stripped them of all the teeth and everything else, taught it exactly as Moses presented it to the people of Israel, people would be really shocked. But most people never get that. They get a sanitized version of the law. Okay? They get like the Andy Griffith Mayberry version of the law, you know? Because Andy Griffith, you know, what was he famous for if you never watched it? He was a sheriff that didn't carry a gun. He would get one on a couple of episodes, but he didn't carry one. That was one of the things he didn't want to do in his show. Well, that's like saying, well, the law doesn't need any teeth. You just suggest this to people, and yeah, if you get a nice enough guy, if Moses would just be nice enough, he could talk all these people into doing the right thing. you know, and the town drunk would just walk in off the street and lock himself in the cell when he was drunk. You wouldn't have to drag him in, you know. Sorry to get carried away with the Andy Griffith Mayberry illustration, but the thing is, I mean, that's the goofy idea that people have of the law. They sanitize it so much, and they don't appreciate it for what it really is. And so Paul says they don't get this. And then Paul says in verse 8, he says, in fact, the law is still good. It's beautiful. He doesn't use agathos here. It's kalos. It's beautiful. You look at it and you can appreciate it for what it accomplishes if you use it lawfully. Why? Well, like I said, if any of you have ever been sick and had a problem and you've gone to the doctor and they've used diagnostic equipment to figure out what's the matter with you, that diagnostic equipment is beautiful, isn't it? Because it helped them figure out what's going on so that they could effectively treat you or decide on some method of treatment or something like that.
And it's beautiful when you realize that you need to
say. And it is. It's beautiful. I mean, realizing that you're unsaved or that you're messed up is kind of a horrible thing. But if you don't realize that, yeah, you're never going to get saved.
It should take you back to God's grace, how he deals with us graciously, because we're just in a sinful state. We just can't live it on our own.
And then Paul goes on and explains who the law is for in the following verses, which Ben already referred to, and the purpose of the law in there. That it was for all these different types of people. And I think Paul gives this list going, do you guys realize in the church over there in Ephesus, every time you try to teach the law, what you're implying is the people in your church are all these things? You imagine if every Sunday I got up and I was going, hey, some of you people out there are rebellious and you're ungodly and you're sinners. And some people go, okay, yeah, we get that. Well, okay, let's get down there. Some of you are father killers and some of you are mother killers and some of you are just murderers and you're fornicators and you're homosexuals. And man, if we started making those charges, people would be sitting up going, who's he talking about in here? But see, that's exactly what Paul's trying to get at. When you're trying to teach law, essentially you're accusing the people in your church of being all these different things. And at nature, we have the propensity for these things. And it's designed to show us these failures in this regard. Now, there's one other thing that I want to do. And I need to jump ahead in this book because I think that this, at the end of the book in 1 Timothy 6, shows you part of the reason these guys are doing this. This is one of the reasons that these guys, I think, really want to teach law. If you go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and the reason I say this is because Paul uses the same language he did at the beginning of the letter. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Did I say 2nd? 1 Timothy chapter 6. And look with me in verse 3. If anyone then teaches differently, same language that Paul used over in chapter 1.
What verse?
This is verse 3. If anyone teaches differently, and does not then agree with or literally come together with the healthy words about our Lord Jesus Christ to those that are actually measured by a standard of godliness. And he uses the word for doctrine, meaning Old Testament doctrine. Old Testament doctrine is great. I love to read about David. The Psalms are great. I even enjoyed going through the minor prophets because I really appreciated God's grace to the people of Israel. But you know what? For me to come along and take those Old Testament scriptures and impose them on you, it would not be according to the standard of godliness. It would not encourage you to honor God if I tried to impose law on you. And that's what Paul's saying, that the doctrine, this type of doctrine, needs to be measured by the standard of godliness. And this person has become puffed up. This person understands nothing. Similar to what Paul was saying over in chapter 1 about these law teachers. In fact, he becomes diseased when it comes to debates and these fights over words from which things come envy and strife and blaspheme and evil suspicions. We're talking about that clean heart, evil suspicions. See, they suspect everybody's bad. And maybe that's one of the reasons some of these guys teach law. They figure you guys are all just... They're struggling. They figure you guys are all just completely messed up, but you're faking it when you get together. And so they're here to make you feel bad. Just anyway. And he says in verse 5, and these people then are a source of constant arguing between men that are corrupted of the mind. They have deprived themselves of the truth. And this is what they're getting at now. Their whole goal in this is there are those who are supposing gain to, or godliness, literally, to be a means of, godliness to be a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And then Paul gets into this whole thing with Timothy about fleeing this love of money and realizing that people that are pursuing the love of money, determining to be rich, are piercing themselves through. And I believe if you kind of put the whole book together, what you find out is that Paul's saying, Timothy, you got to watch out because there's guys in the church that are teaching this, and you know why they want to teach law? Because they go back to the law and they see prosperity in the law. They see a promise of prosperity. And God has made no promise of material prosperity to us today. There's no promise of material prosperity. Doesn't mean God doesn't grant people material prosperity, but we have no promise that God's going to give it. But they go back and they find it in the law and they go, see, if we go back and keep law, we can get material prosperity. And so and essentially, what do they want? They want to get rich. Yeah, we conveniently leave the cursings off, exactly.
What's the prayer of, whatchamacallit, it's kind of...
Oh, the prayer of Jabez?
Yeah, where is that in the Old Testament?
I couldn't tell you. Because it's like one verse.
Yeah.
It's one verse that it makes a reference to. And it was a prosperity thing, and for an Old Testament believer, it was a good prosperity thing. But for the man that took that thing and then stated that we could, you know, claim that and make it into our prosperity thing was wrong because God hasn't made us any such promise. But he had made that promise to Israel. Now, if we go back then over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, when Paul's talking then about this, he says then in verse 18, now this charge, what charge? The charge to tell men to quit teaching differently, to charge them that they ought to live by faith in this present dispensation, And the object of living this in living by faith is to love. He says, this charge then I am committing to you, Timothy. What charge? The charge we just got done referring to here. And he says, I charge you, Timothy, and I do that in accordance with the prophecies that went over you. And he says, you need to, in accordance with those things, Timothy, you need to soldier a good soldiering. Now, I believe the reason he says that is because there's going to be some satanic opposition. Timothy's going to face some satanic opposition, and it may even be hard for Timothy to deal with these people. Let's put it this way. If people come to me and they're struggling with something, it's great to sit down with the Word of God and show it to them. But when I know that somebody is doing something in the church that is not in keeping with the will of God, it is hard to have to go and say, listen, you're out of God's will. The Bible says this. Stop. Start thinking this way. Start looking at what God said. That's hard to do. It's always rewarding in the end, even if they don't return. And I've had to deal with people on both sides. I've had people that have been not maybe immediately thankful, but eventually are thankful. And I've had people that they're just disinterested and upset to this day that I ever said anything to them about something that they did or were doing that was wrong. And it's not that it was wrong in my opinion. It was wrong according to the Word of God. Okay. I think that's what's going to be hard for Timothy. What do you do? I mean, we had a man in here, what, a year ago or 2 years ago, that got up here on a Sunday morning and said, hey, we ought to all be keeping the Sabbath, and that's why God's not going to bless America and all this. And you know what? And I don't know if the guy was a believer or not, that I can't speak to, but he had to say something. But you know what? What if that would have been Jim or Ben or Gary that would have got up and said that? I mean, it was easier to do with this because I didn't know the guy. I know Jim, I know Ben, I know Gary. They're my brothers. I love them. I wouldn't want to have to stand there and say, stop that. That's wrong. You're misleading people. That would be hard. That's harder. And I think, you know, Timothy knew these people. Think that wasn't going to be hard for him to have to tell these people? Stop it. Stop teaching like this. You're misleading the saints. What? Cowardice? Cowardice?
Not necessarily, but it can be.
Sometimes you're loving the world system because you don't want to make someone upset.
Fear.
Sometimes,
oh, fear,
but
that's right.
There's a lot of different, it depends on where your spiritual growth is. Could be the flesh, could be Satan, could be the world,
sure.
Depending on...
But this is satanic here because he does tell him to soldier a good soldier. So this is going to be a satanic conflict that I think Paul anticipates he may have to deal with. And he says, in doing this, Timothy, you need to hold faith and a good conscience. You need to have these things. This goes back to what he was saying. You, Timothy, really need to put this into practice as you're doing the right thing here in your church. He says, with having faith, and you need to have a good conscience because there's some that have actually pushed themselves away from me. Now, it does say the faith, but I believe faith, the here in this case, is going back to the statement of faith that he just made. It's a previous reference. They pushed themselves away from this faith that I'm talking about. They don't want to live by faith. They have actually shipwrecked this faith in this context. Because they have pushed themselves away from these things. They don't want to operate by faith. They don't want to, they don't care if they have a good conscience. And they're teaching these people this kind of law stuff. Now, one of the things that he said over there was to be unhypocritical. And I just want to suggest something here when he's talking about the fact that they pushed themselves away from this faith. If you flip over to chapter 4 for a minute, this is where I got ahead of myself earlier. 1 Timothy 4, and he says, now the Spirit expressly says in latter times that some will depart from the faith by paying attention to deceitful spirits and teachings, Old Testament teachings that are from demons, and through the hypocrisy then of liars. And it's important that he says hypocrisy of those that are speaking lying words, having their consciences seared. Now, they're doing two things in this context that he mentions, first of all. They're forbidding to marry, and they're teaching people to abstain from foods. But go back to verse 2. When they tell people, don't marry, and they tell people to abstain from foods, we're not going to address those things tonight, what's involved in that. We're going to say that for next week. But what does it say in verse 2 is true of those people with regard to that? No, verse 2. Verse 2. They're seared in their conscience, and the first thing, they're hypocrites. They're hypocritical liars. That's the word hypocrisy and liars there, which means what? They tell you don't marry, but they marry. And they tell you to abstain from foods, but they indulge. They don't even do what they teach people to do, which is interesting because Paul says that about the Jews. They themselves don't even do what they try to get you to do when he's talking about trying to get people to keep the law. So these, and what does a seared conscience mean? Their balance scales are out of whack, but their balance scales have been out of whack so long that they've seared that conscience. It's been burned so hard that it doesn't even feel it anymore.
Right. Doesn't recognize that it's out of balance.
Yeah. So they're doing something that's wrong, and at one time it bothered them, but it doesn't bother them anymore. They're numb to it. In verse 2, 1 Timothy 4, where we're at. Through hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared with a hot iron. Yeah. It's just literally, it's just been seared. It's been caught, but it literally, it's a perfect tense of the word cauterized. It's been cauterized and burned. So if we go back over to 1 Timothy 1, and we'll tie this together here. Paul is not here in the context talking about people that left initial saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about people that don't want to walk by faith. They don't want to live by faith. They want to teach law. I proposed that part of the reason they might want to teach law, based on 1 Timothy 6, is that they want to promote a prosperity gospel. I also tried to demonstrate here that they put away a good conscience, and that good conscience may be illustrated by the fact that they don't even do what they teach other people to do. They don't even do it themselves, and that was an example over there. I'm not saying it's the same people, but it may tie in this idea. And he mentions these two people. Now, there's one last thing. So in other words, what we've been trying to say here, these are believers in the church that are teaching bad doctrine. That's what this is about. This is not about people losing salvation because they've done something bad and left faith. It's about believers that don't want to walk by faith, and they've got themselves into a mess. They've shipwrecked when it comes to faith. They're stranded. They can't make any progress by faith because they've run the ship aground. Broke it up is literally what the word meant. Broke up a ship. But I want you to look in verse 20. He mentions these two guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And he says, and I mean, I follow along. I want to read the last part of this verse, and then I want you to look at it in your Bible, but listen to how I'm reading it and tell me why these are still believers. Why these people haven't lost salvation. Maybe you can piece this together even on your own from your own English. But it says, "Whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have turned over to Satan, that they might be child trained, not to blaspheme."
They're being child trained.
Child trained. So you know, my Bible just says that they might learn. But it's not the word to learn. It's actually a verb form of the word discipline. The verb form of raising a child. It's the same word that Paul uses in Titus 2 when he says that grace child trains us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age while we're looking for the blessed hope, the happy hope. So he says here that these people are going to be child trained. This is discipline. This is family discipline. This is discipline of believers. This is not punishment of the unsaved. Okay? And I'm not gonna chase this down. Paul makes a similar statement in 1 Corinthians 5 about turning a brother over to Satan. And over there it was an immoral brother, and he says about that immoral brother, turn him over to Satan, that his body might be destroyed, that his spirit might be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, as he's looking at that in that situation over there, turning him over to Satan didn't mean the man was unsaved. It meant he was a believer in what Paul was doing. And what it meant to turn him over to Satan, again, I have read and listened to lots of people give lots of explanations, and I haven't...
Well, in verse 1 Timothy 6, it says if they're teaching gain this godliness, withdraw from yourself. And in 2 Corinthians 5, if they're doing some stuff, you're supposed to withdraw yourself.
See, and I understand that, but is that turning them over to Satan? In other words, that what I'm saying is that's...
When the lion...
That's roars, a leap.
When the lion roars, he's getting someone away from the herd. He's not going, and they get weak. You get it because
one
you're
size
not
with
yeah.
It's you yeah. The power is being fellowshipping with God. You go away, you don't have no power from God. You're on your own.
You can rationalize a lot of different ways, but there's no instruction as to how.
Yeah,
to do that, to recognize whether it's something we can do or not.
Yeah, I just
honesty on that because I've heard the same arguments and kind of yielded some of those, but as you express that, I realize something of that magnitude, if it was something that was it seemed to me like we would have instruction as to what that would entail if it was something that for us to actually be practicing,
right.
Other than just him making a statement as to what he did, I kind of lean more towards your view on that,
yeah.
How actually.
And I would say that whatever was involved or whatever Paul did, the counterpart that the believers were supposed to practice was to withdraw. And in 1 Corinthians, to put him out of the assembly and to not share fellowship with them. I can't take the leap and say that that's the same thing as withdrawing from Satan, but I can say I know that's what the church was supposed to do when Paul was doing this, or when Paul was instructing something to do with
this.
But
you don't know. Satan, that's more spiritual things. That's more God doing something if he's allowing that.
Right.
And that's 1 Corinthians 10:13. If God's allowing Satan to, like Peter, God allowed it. Grow. Time for you to grow.
But God hasn't told me whether he's allowed Satan to
give you that ability, but...
Yeah. God the Father has to give Satan that permission to do that. He's not revealed to me whether he's given that permission to say for somebody else or not. I can know whether he's given Satan permission to attack me, but he's not given me any revelation whether he's given permission to attack you or
right.
delivered you in any capacity. So I agree with you on that.
So again, when we come back to this, the whole point down here is that these are believers. But if there's one last thing that to look at this, I think sometimes we look at we are annoyed by people that teach Christians law. That annoys me because I really would like them to appreciate the grace of God, and I just feel like it just undermines so much appreciating what God's doing when they're doing this. But it's interesting to me that when I go through and read this, Paul looked at somebody teaching the law as actually a pretty serious problem in the church. Something that he took quite seriously. And it's one of those things that I really think as believers, that I think we need to be hard on it. We need to be those. It doesn't mean that if somebody speaks up and has a struggle with the law and you're a young believer or somebody that comes in and they don't know, that we just jump all over them. But we're not going to allow them to teach, and we're not going to allow them to promote law living among the saints. That's something I think that Paul was telling Timothy. Timothy, you need to soldier in this, because this is not something to take lightly. This really messes people up. And here are some guys that Paul took it so seriously. These guys teaching this kind of stuff. And what did he do? Turn them over to Satan. Like I said, whatever that meant, it certainly shows you that Paul looked at this as a real serious offense in the church for somebody to... In other words, teaching the law to Paul was equivalent to a man living in an incestuous relationship with his mom, because he had them do the same thing. And we'd look at teaching the law, well, that can't be nearly as bad as a man living in an incestuous relationship with his mother or his stepmom or whoever she was. But Paul looked at it that way. Shows you that it's a pretty serious offense. It's not a small thing. It's not a minor.
Germany sending somebody to the Eastern Front. It was not a reward.
Yeah.
During the Second World War.
Yeah. So, Father, we're thankful for the evening, and we're thankful again for the security of our salvation. Help us as we've looked at this passage not only to have addressed what is another passage that is misused, but even more so to take away from this the importance of encouraging people to teach life by law, to promote life by law, that this is the thing that, or life by grace and life by faith. I'm so sorry, I get my head mixed up there. Help us to realize how that is so vital for us to do, and to realize what a serious problem it is when people do teach law, and that we don't need to turn ourselves into Christian secret agents and out trying to hunt this down all the time, but that when it happens where we're at and with the believers we're with, that we need to appropriately address it, and trust that people actually would see things your way, and that when we don't, to realize how serious Paul looked at this. So we're thankful for the time you've given us together, and appreciation for your word, just help us to be faithful to it. We realize we can stand here, we could easily point our fingers at everybody else, But just as the law stands as a diagnostic tool up to others, it does the same, and it still demonstrates that there are areas in which we come short, areas in which we still need so much your grace, because we are not there yet. You know, we're looking forward to the day your Son will come, and we will be there. And thank you for it.